Psalm 5 this evening. Before we get to Psalm 5, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. I know your bulletin says Revelation, but as is far too often happens, I have found a better, more suitable, more appropriate New Testament passage to go along with our psalm this evening. So the book of Romans, we're looking at chapter 3 of Romans, and we'll be reading from verse 5 through verse 24. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, if you would turn with me this evening to our text for this Lord's Day, which is Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5, and we'll be reading the whole psalm. Psalm chapter 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and cover him with favor as with a shield. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together now. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your astounding triune and Christ-focused word. Lord, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, your character to us in your word. We ask now that you would show us that character. Show us by your great grace and mercy, even as you showed David. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We come to Psalm 5 this evening, which is a psalm that is unlike the psalms that we have looked at in the previous weeks. We've been going through the book of Psalms really verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but we come to Psalm 5, and it's a psalm that, though we know it is written by David, we really don't know much else in the context of what is happening in David's life. There is not really a clear understanding of what kind of trouble that David seems to be in at this time, but what is clear is that David is in lament. He is in mourning. He is in need of the Lord's hearing and acting on his behalf. And he is in need because of the persecution of his enemies. We don't know which enemies specifically or what time in his life, but we know that he is being persecuted by those around him. His kingdom is in jeopardy. His life is in danger. And so he cries out to the Lord, and in this psalm, we see that he not only teaches us really how to pray, but also how we might live in the face of opposition in this life. And so I want to look at this psalm really under two headings. In verses 1 through 7, we want to see how David approaches the throne of God. And then in verses 8 through 12, we want to see David's prayers and worship of this triune and merciful God that we find here. So look with me first at verse 1 of Psalm 5, and look at really the first three verses of this text. David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Here David begins his approach to the throne of God. And we see here an approach that is quite interesting because it's a variety of different ways that David has attempted to approach the throne of God. It shows us that he has done this over time, over many, many days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years. But we find a variety of ways that he has approached. Look with me first at verse 1. He says, "Lord, give ear to my words." This idea of words is the poetic word that is used for these types of special prayers. These are well thought out, well articulated thoughts and prayers to the Lord that David has spelled out. But he also says, "Consider my groanings." These, as we know, are those prayers that arise from deep feelings of the heart. They're those internal prayers most of the time that we can't even articulate because our mind doesn't let us. Our anxiety is so great that it is just simply up to the Spirit to interpret those words of our hearts to the Lord. But then David continues, and he says, "Give attention to my cries." Here he is crying out in eagerness. He's reminding the Lord of his need for help. He's saying, "Lord, as a shepherd who hears his bleeding sheep, hear my cry as I find myself in trouble." Again, these three different ways of approaching the Lord really tell us that this is three places in which David's life, where over a long period of time, he is approaching the Lord with the same plea. We get the sense that he has battled over these prayers, battled over forming his words, that he waits on the Lord to answer him, and in his innermost heart and emotions groan for these pleas to be heard. Eventually, this leads to his crying out to the Lord in desperation to God, but he stays consistent. He remains faithful in lifting these prayers up. He does not falter from bringing these requests to the throne of God. But notice, not only does he give a variety of ways and a consistent prayer to the Lord over periods of time, but notice his direct appeal. He doesn't appeal to saints or to apostles or to anyone else as maybe our Roman Catholic friends might before he comes finally to the Lord. No, he goes directly to Jehovah. He appeals directly to the Lord. He says, "Give ears to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God." David here does not look for answers or to any other authority but the Lord himself. It's a personal God. He says, "My King, you, O Lord, are the one who owns my life. I submit to you and your powerful ruling hand, and I wait for your urgent answer." And then he says, "My God, you and you alone, O Lord, are the one that I worship. You are the one who receives my praise and devotion. Why would I pray to anyone else? No one else has power like you, O Lord." So we find not only a variety and timely appeal, but a direct appeal. And David, finally, we find in verse 3, waits for God's answer with patience. In verse 3, we again read, he says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." What David is saying is that, "Lord, I know that you hear my voice. I know you do because you are the all-present God and know all things. You cannot help but hear my cries. And so then I prepare a sacrifice. I prepare a sacrifice knowing that you are present with me and worship you, and then I wait. I wait and I watch for you to act. I wait for your answer." David is saying, "My devotion is not just empty words to the Lord." He is saying, "I act on faith. Even if the Lord does not answer me right away, I act on my faith. I may not see you moving, Lord, maybe not immediately like I want, but it does not stop my devotion, my worship of you, my waiting on you, O God." And David is saying, "I have been faithful to you. I have been a consistent servant. I continue to live my life in accordance with your will, waiting on your perfect plan." It is so often hard to wait on the Lord, isn't it? You approach the Lord with your well-thought-out words. Maybe you even write out a prayer yourself and you think, "Oh, you know, I could edit this, or I could use this word a little differently and it would be so much better. Maybe the Lord will hear this more." And you do that and the Lord doesn't act, at least not immediately, or maybe not in the way that you were expecting or wanting him to act. And so you become anxious, and your inner thoughts start to groan to the Lord over time, and you still do not see his answer. So your desperation grows. You cry out to him, and he still does not answer. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. How do we react to this waiting? How do we react to the Lord when he does not answer? I have known several people in my life who have walked away from the faith because they claim that the Lord does not answer prayer. They did not wait. They were not patient. They were not consistent as David was. And so how are we to live our lives in this type of manner as David is? We are to be as David is here in this text. Instead of losing faith, we are to continue praying. We set ourselves in earnest and consistent prayer, realizing that your timetable is not the Lord's timetable. But we not only continue praying, we remain faithful. We continue seeking him morning after morning, worshiping him each Lord's Day in his house with his people. We take every opportunity that we can to take part in the means of grace. And then finally, we wait. We wait patiently. There's a reason why patience is considered a virtue. It has to be learned. It has to be honed as a skill. And it will be difficult at times, but wait nonetheless. Rest in the knowledge that his ways are greater than your ways, that 1,000 years is but a day to him. But understand that this great God does hear your prayer. He is not only willing, but He cares to hear your prayer. He wants to hear your voice. He wants you to depend on Him and plead to Him as David does, and to do so consistently. So David appeals directly to the Lord. He worships. He waits. But why does David plead this way? Well, we find in the next verses, in verse 4 through 6, he pleads this way because he knows the Lord will not accept the worship of the ungodly. He will not hear the prayers of the wicked. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. There David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Here David is speaking of the Lord's character in regards to sin. And it's as we find a growing understanding. We find in verse 4 a certain level, but that level grows in understanding and in that relationship that the Lord has with the wicked. Look with me at verse 4. David says, "For you are a God who does not delight in wickedness." He is a God who is not happy with, does not take joy in wickedness or evil. And more than that, evil cannot even dwell with the Lord. If you think back to the garden, this is exactly why Adam and Eve were cast out after the fall. They were in perfect dwelling harmony with the Lord, but their sin caused them to be cast out because they could not stand in the same place, dwell in the same garden with the holy God. But this grows in aversion. The Lord shows us in verse 5 that His aversion grows even more against the wicked. In verse 5, He says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." And not only that, they shall not stand before your eyes. You will not even look upon them. You also hate those evildoers. They are so despicable that you will not look upon them and you will not give them your favor. But then we find in verse 6 that it grows even more. The Lord's aversion to wickedness, to evil, to sin, grows even more. And David says rightly, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." This speaks for itself. But it goes beyond this level of hatred. There is a definite destruction of the wicked, an abhorrence of the Lord for sin. That is the Lord's character. He cannot love sin even an ounce, lest we would all be doomed. Sin must be dealt with. But then look at verse 7. Because verse 7 is interesting, because David turns from this growing aversion against the wicked to a comparison of himself and the wicked. And he says in verse 7, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you." Now, when we read this, we see David's confidence in a certain thing. He is, in fact, comparing himself to the wicked. He says, "They do not have a relationship with you. You hate those evildoers. You abhor those evildoers. You will destroy those wicked ones. But I will enter your house. I will come and dwell with you, my Father, in heaven. But not only that, I will bow down toward your holy temple in righteous fear of you. I will worship in the right and godly way." When we read this, we need to understand that David is not speaking in self-righteousness here. Notice what he is speaking in. How is it that he is able to enter into the house? How is it that he is able to worship and bow down in the holy temple in right fear of the Lord? Only, as he says, "through the abundance of your steadfast love." So this, again, is not self-righteousness. David is saying, "Lord, because of your love towards me, because of your mercy to me, I have the ability, the access, the freedom to enter into your house, to dwell with you, to bow down before you. And he compares God's character of wrath against the wicked with his character of love and mercy towards his chosen people. And it's only because of the mercy of God that he has decided to show on David. He does not deserve to dwell with the Lord. David, as you know, has not gained the right to worship him in his house. And yet, because of that steadfast love, he has the ability. Brothers and sisters, no man can rest on the merit of their own salvation or rest in their merit for salvation. All men are wicked from the moment of their conception because of the original sin of Adam in the garden. We are all utterly hopeless. We are all unable and unwilling to find God because we love our wickedness. We don't love him. We love our sin. Paul speaks of this in Romans 3, which we just read earlier. Both Jew and Gentile are under the same wrath of God because of their sin. But God has supplied a redeemer. That redeemer is the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you submit to him as your God and as your king, even as David has done here, then you receive what you did not deserve or earn in any way, shape, or form. Because it is the Lord who works faith within you. This is his mercy to you, that all who call upon his name might be saved from the penalty of that wrath against sin that he speaks of in verse 6. Understand that sin must be punished. What David is doing here is he is saying, Lord, it would be inconsistent with your character to let any sin go unpunished. Sin must be dealt with, and it ultimately will be punished in that final day. But if you have Christ, if you have faith in him, and you are holding on to what he has done for sinners, then he has taken that penalty of your sins on his behalf, in his death on the cross. In that sacrifice, he has bridged that gap that separated you from the Lord, so that those who rest in faith might now not only approach the Lord, but also dwell with him. And it is all his mercy, all his steadfast love. If you do not believe in Christ this evening, if you do not believe that he is the only one and the only way that you might be saved, I beg of you to think on these things. Think about the state of your heart. Think about what Scripture tells us about how the Lord will treat those who rest in wickedness. And then think about the mercy that the Lord has shown in bringing a Redeemer through Christ Jesus. Understand that David was not a perfect man. You may read this and say, well, David was a king of Israel. He was a great man. No, he was a wicked murderer. He was an adulterer. And yet the Lord saved him by his steadfast love and mercy that was shown on him. And you too can be saved if you but come to Christ. So David enters the house of God. He approaches the throne of grace with confidence, we find in verse 7. He bows down before Jehovah. And now we find in verses 8 through 12 his prayers and worship to the Lord. Look at verse 8 with me. We find in verses 8 through 12 three different prayers. And this is the first prayer in verses 8 and 9. David says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." What is David doing here? He is asking in a way of understanding. See, David understands his position as the king of Israel, as the nation of God's people. He has been appointed by God to lead his people and to establish his kingdom. He understands his enemies as well. These that persecute him are waiting for him to fail so that they might take advantage of the situation, that they might mock his name and defame him. He knows that he cannot do these things. He cannot do the task that has been placed before him without the Lord's help. Without the Lord, he will not have success. And so what does he do in verse 8? What is he pleading with the Lord for? He shows us that he is dependent wholly on the Lord for righteousness, first and foremost. In verse 8, he says, "Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies." David says, "I have no righteousness of which to speak of. I rest on your imputed righteousness alone because I cannot do this myself. I cannot continue in this way with the way that my enemies are going. They will destroy me." But he also says, not only am I dependent, O Lord, on your righteousness, I'm also dependent on your enabled obedience for my life. He says, "Make your ways straight before me." This is the equivalent of saying, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." He is speaking of, "O Lord, bring me obedience to your way, to the way of your providence and your grace, to the way that pleases you, O Lord. Make your way plain to me. Keep me from stumbling." David is asking here for divine guidance in earnestness because of the level of the wickedness of his enemies, because of the plotting and the great sinfulness that they present before him. They are immensely wicked, and they lie and conspire against the king of Israel. They set traps for him, and he says, "Lord, I depend on you in order to do all of these things. In order for safety, in order for success, I have to have your righteousness and your enabling spirit to help me with obedience." But then David goes on in verse 9 with the reality of this wickedness, the wickedness that plagues him, the reason for his earnestness, the reason for his lament and his groanings are these wicked men. And it shows the urgency of his prayer. He says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." David is saying two major things here. He says, "There is no truth, and in their innermost is self-destruction." In other words, these men are so wicked that the core of themselves is altogether evil. They have inside of them woes, calamity, iniquity, deep depravity. As one commentator, I thought, so interestingly put it, he said, "The heart of the unregenerate man is always worse than his life." The heart of the unregenerate man is always worse than his life. And David is saying they are rotten to their core. Even if we don't see the wickedness pervading out in their actions, even though we do, but not to the full extent that they would like, not to the full extent that they plot and plead in their own hearts and minds that they might be able to accomplish against me, but they are rotten to their core. But then he says their throats are an open grave. And he says this because this gives us the picture that deep, rotten core of this individual, this group of individuals, this deep depravity pours out from their mouths. It spews from their tongues. Their tongues now are instruments of destruction and death because they so naturally breathe out corruption. Their words lead to misery and dishonor before the Lord. As Matthew 15 verse 11 says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out that defiles him. And so he's saying these words are filth. They're foolishness, they're slanderous, they're complainings, they're murmurings, cursings, blasphemes, and flattery. That's an interesting word, flattery. It's another word for deceit. If we look at this word throughout the Old Testament, we find in Proverbs 29, verse 5, that it says, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." That's an interesting picture. It's a net to trap and entice and trap that neighbor, to do him harm. But what do we know about flattery? It's an offense against the Lord. And Psalm 12, verse 3 says, "The Lord will cut off all flattering lips." And so what does David pray next? Look with me at verse 10. He says, "Make them bear their guilt, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Now you may read that and you might think, how is it that David can pray this? I thought if David was really a good Christian, would he not be doing as the Lord does on the cross and pray for his enemies, saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? I thought we were supposed to pray for conversion for the wicked, not for their destruction. This is the first instance in the book of Psalms, or in Psalms in general, because there are several books in Psalms, but in the Psalms where we find an imprecatory prayer, a prayer against the enemies of God for their destruction. And so the question comes, is this an appropriate prayer for God's people? And the short answer is yes, because it's in the inspired word of God. David has not only created this as his prayer personally, but also it is set to song. The people of God are to sing this and to pray this on a regular basis. But if we think about this, we need to understand a couple of things, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, because there are other more direct imprecatory psalms in the future. But we need to understand that while this is a personal prayer of David, this is not a personal prayer of vindictiveness. It's not a personal prayer of enmity before these individuals or a certain individual who has wronged him in some way. He's not saying, "That guy cut me off in traffic in his chariot the other day, and so Lord, cast him down because his iniquities are great. He broke like 4 traffic laws. Cast him off." No, what he's saying is he's praying against evil in and of itself. If we think about this in a redemptive historical idea, think about the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what is it that he is telling us that we are to be praying for? We are to be praying in that statement for the victory of God's kingdom. How does victory come about? It comes from the righteous kingdom of God being established fully and the wicked being done away with, the wicked being destroyed. And how in this context, how in Psalm 5 and in the life of David is God revealing his kingdom and his gospel message of salvation for the people? He's doing it through David. He's doing it through the lesser David so that the greater David later on might be glorified. But it's through David and his kingdom. And so when David is addressing these wicked people, what he is saying is, "Lord, they stand opposed to your appointed servant. They stand opposed to my kingdom. And because of that, they stand directly opposed to you, unapologetically rebelling against the Lord." So in other words, when David says, "Make them bear their guilt," he says, "Let them be dealt as how they have been merited. As they have merited, let them be dealt. Let their evil that they've devised against me and the Lord fall upon themselves." Make them be like Haman in the book of Esther, who built those gallows for the people of Israel, the Jews, and in whose head it was used on instead. Let these counsels fall back on themselves. But then he says, "Cast them out for the multitude of their sins." This is like in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, we find that Ezra is praying to the Lord, and he's praying in shame to the Lord. And he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. For my God, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." The picture that we get here is that the iniquities of the wicked in the time of David were so piled high, and the enemies did not care. They continued to build upon those iniquities. They were mounted up to heaven. Their sins were abundant and blatant. They lay in heaps, and they refused to repent. They maintained their rebellion. So should God's people pray imprecatory prayers? Yes, we should. We have every right to pray that the Lord would do as His righteous character dictates, that He has told us that He would do ever since Genesis 3:15, that the wicked would be crushed under His heel. We are not to use it for individuals. We are not to use it for those who offend us, but those who are in blatant opposition to the Lord and in unrepentant rebellion against Him. That is how we are to pray imprecatory prayers. But look with me at verses 11 and 12 and find David's third prayer. Here he says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." What David is praying here is, "Lord, may the righteous rejoice in confidence as I do." These are radically different prayer from what he just spoke. On one side, he says, "Lord, destroy your enemies. Cast them off for their wickedness." And on the other side, he says, "Lord, let the righteous rejoice. Bless them. Give them all that they need." Again, he is saying here, let those who love your name, the name of the Lord and the righteous, rejoice. Why are they to rejoice? For two reasons. One, because the Lord defends them. If we look at verse 11 again, he says, "Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." David's prayer is that the people of God might find great joy, not in the destruction of their enemies necessarily, but out of their own deliverance of the plans of the wicked. David's prayer is that they would have true and lasting eternal joy, happiness that flows from their peace with God, eternal happiness. And he says, this is for all of those who love the name of the Lord, meaning that they love every aspect of the character and nature of God. That the fact that they love that he is so full of wrath that he is not willing to spare one of his wicked enemies. But at the same time, that in his other nature, in his character, he is so full of compassion and love that he will show mercy to thousands of his chosen people. In his name, we find the character of God. And we are, as David says, to exalt. And this is one of those words that you can read past and say, oh, it's the same as exalt. No, there's exalt, which is to lift high, and there's exult, which is to rejoice, to have abundant happiness in the name of the Lord, to rejoice in who He is and what He has done, to boast in the one who holds the name of Savior and Shepherd and Protector and King. That is what they are to do. They are to rejoice because of the blessings of the knowledge of the one who holds the name and who saves them from their sins. But not only that, they also are to rejoice because the Lord not only defends them, He also blesses them. In verse 12, we find this. For he says, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with your favor as with a shield." This ends with a statement of confidence, not just for David, but that all of God's people, all of God's kingdom might have the same confidence that David does. It spreads to all of the righteous. That those who rest in the Lord's mercy and righteousness, who seek to live in obedience to the Lord, will be blessed. And this blessing covers them with favor, even as His saving protection does. It encompasses them. It surrounds them on every side. And from that favor, they gain even more confidence in Him and against their enemies, because this confidence, this favor, covers them as a shield. David has already talked about this idea of a shield. It is one of those historical shields that was from head to toe in coverage, and it surrounds them entirely. In other words, the plans of the wicked, the evil masterminds, have no chance of breaking through the defense of God. He defends them. He blesses them. He surrounds them with favor because he is their refuge and their strength. So, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you tonight about your joy. How often do you pray for not only your joy, but the joy of the church? This really fits in well with the text that was preached on this morning. Really, as I was listening to Pastor Dodson, I thought, is he stealing my thunder? Is he preaching Psalm 5? Because I'm going to have to find something new. But it fits so well. This prayer from King David shows us that it is right and necessary to pray for the joy of the saints, to pray that the Lord would cultivate joy not only in our hearts, but in their hearts, in our hearts. And so the question is, where is your joy? David tells us where our joy as believers lies. It's in Christ as our refuge. In Christ, who is the one who has imputed his righteousness upon us that we might not have to face the judgment. The one who enables us to obedience, not only enabling us to that obedience, but also to that righteousness in the first place. Our joy lies in the fact that the one who holds the name of Jehovah has shown us mercy and has covered us entirely with his favor. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling with joy tonight, then I want you to think on these things. Think about how you too were once an enemy of God because of your sin, but now because of his steadfast love and mercy that he has shown on you in Christ, and the faith worked in you by the Holy Spirit, you have been saved from that destruction. That destruction, by the way, that you so justly deserve. But now you can stand. You can stand in this world with confidence in the Lord, in his righteousness and his steadfast love to you as his people. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we do confess that you alone are the one who shows us your steadfast love. Father, we plead to you as David, that you would enable us in righteousness, that you would give it to us as we rely fully on that imputed righteousness of Christ in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would not only give us that righteousness, but make our paths straight. Make it clear to us how we might obey you and enable us in that way. And Father, give us joy. Give us joy in your defense. Give us joy in your blessing, both current blessing and future blessing of heaven. We pray that you would do this, not only for us as individuals, but for your church, for the church here at Grace, for the PCA, for the church abroad, all over the world. Lord, may you give us great joy in who you are, the one who has the name above every name, that one of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.